chapter of Isaiah. That's where we're up to in our study. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses of this chapter. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He awakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. God, we desire that you would waken us, that right now this would be as the refreshment of a new morning, even as it is the beginning of an evening, that we would be captivated by you and held spellbound by your word as it speaks to our hearts and teaches us from a passage that is indeed difficult, that speaks of your people and their sin. May we be those who know that ransom, know the length and strength of your arm and the redemption that comes by you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we appreciate the relationship that we are in with Jesus Christ? And I really believe that one of the best words to describe that relationship is marriage, because we are the bride of Jesus. That is our status. That's our relationship with Him. We're the bride of Jesus, and that means that we are joined to Jesus in the deepest possible intimacy. It is a wonderful, almost embarrassingly intimate concept for us to deal with. This is what God is speaking about here in the 50th chapter of Isaiah. He's speaking of this marriage relationship between Himself and His people. And He's speaking about it as that which exists even in the Old Covenant. There is a marriage between God and His people. He's saying that His people are bound to Him. Everything about His language is the language of a husband who is concerned for the state of his bride. And his concern is a serious account, a serious accounting of her life, her behavior here, and expresses the most deep concern for her. A question that comes right away is, what is it that accounts for such a miserable condition of the marriage of God with His people? I mean, this is God. This is God's marriage to His people. Why is it in such a terrible, terrible state? Well, He doesn't leave us hanging, waiting for the answer. He says it right away. He says, because of your sins, you were sent away. Because of your sins. He's telling us, He is telling us that we have ruined a beautiful union by our sin. That if there is ruination in this marriage, it's because of sin. He's saying that the one thing that will ruin our union with Him is when we become unfaithful to Him. That's the sin that's being spoken of, in particular, amongst all of the many sins that could be dealt with. When we are unfaithful by desiring intimacy with other gods, this is what he calls being an adulterous wife. And for Israel, who is the firstborn, her idolatries brought her a depth of consequences beyond what we can imagine. It brought her judgment and eventually an exile into Babylon, the harlot. He's referring to this. He's dealing with this. When you think about this, and you think about a marriage, and then you think about judgment, and you think about the consequences that go along with that judgment, I think it's very easy for us to assume that what is being done to these people is much too horrible and much too severe as a judgment for a people who were sinners. Rotten sinners, but sinners. The fact is, though, that when you get right down to thinking about it, the judgment for Israel was really very much in keeping with her sins. Well, I don't think it was too severe at all. She is sent to Babylon the harlot. That's what she was. That's what Israel was. She should have been, in some ways, it's almost a benevolent judgment. She should have been at home with Babylon. They were one and the same. There was no real difference. Israel still didn't even want to be the kind of people that she was meant to be when she got there. She didn't want to be that light in that city and in that nation. She wanted to set herself up apart from Babylon, separate from Babylon. The outskirts of Babylon, God wants to say, look, I'm judging you there, but be a judge for them. Bring them light. Bring them grace. Bring them mercy. But the other side is this. If she wasn't at home in Babylon, if her heart started to yearn, and one of the Psalms, certainly Psalms sing about that, how they wept by the shores in Babylon. They wept. The people of God were sorrowful being there. Well, then perhaps the judgment of God could do something to stir up a repentance and a desire for return that would bring about their return to their own land and their own people and their own nation, which it did. But until such a time as she would return to her bridegroom, she was given over, you see, exactly to that life which was consistent with her idolatries. Do you see what's going on here? It's really interesting. She just got what she was. That's all. Nothing more. Nothing undeserved. And eventually, after returning from Babylon, here's what's amazing. She comes back with this sense of, we are going to be fastidious in keeping every jot and tittle of every rule and regulation that you've ever given us. Nothing is going to keep us from keeping these rules and these regulations. That wasn't what God was desiring for his people. He wasn't desiring that every rule and every jot and tittle be kept by them in a fastidious, legalistic mindset and manner. He was desirous that they would see that their God is a gracious God, that he graciously exiles them for their good, and he graciously restores them for their better, and desires that in his grace they learn from their sins, from their idolatries, and from their unfaithfulness, that they learn what it means to be God's precious bride. But instead she deepens. She becomes more wicked, if it's possible. Because now what she does, under this guise of rule upon rule, line upon line, I'm going to keep it all. We're going to do it. That's what it's all about. She deepens in her wickedness because she puts on a face of holiness. She has a face of holiness. She's quick to keep all the superficialities that would be consistent with law keeping, but inside, she's just plain filthy. I mean, you can't get around it. She's just plain filthy as far as being God's people is concerned. And this is clearly demonstrated when Jesus came, because in the height of this appearance of righteousness, of a nation of Pharisees and Pharisee-minded people, when Jesus comes, the nation despises Him, mocks Him, ridicules Him, betrays Him, rejects Him, and has Him executed. Why? Have you ever thought about what the ultimate reason for this kind of response to Jesus was? It was no different than what's happening in the 50th chapter of Isaiah. It's because God called them to put off their sins. He called them to live an honestly holy life, a holy life that showed its holiness in becoming like Christ, in becoming like the one who loved them and gave Himself for them. You see, the call of God to Israel as His bride was to be a jewel in the earth. They were to be a jewel in the earth. They were to have a heart for the other nations. They were to have a heart for Babylon. I mean, it's hard to understand. You can go to Babylon and say, okay, we've got to keep ourselves together, keep ourselves away from everyone else. That's very interesting. That's what we were doing back in Israel when we were supposed to be a light to the nations. Oh, I forgot about that. We've got to keep ourselves together. Forget about the Babylonians, instead of realizing God wants people even from Babylon. Not only does He want people from Babylon, He wants Babylon. He wants Babylon called to Himself. He wants Babylon repenting to Him. He wants Babylon being restored. They couldn't see that. They were to be an example of what following God was really all about. They were to bring the nations into the only fellowship that is a real fellowship with God. And they were to do it by being amongst the nations and showing the nations what living like God was to all about. And they were to be that especially when they came back, and they continued to be a people unto themselves with their own laws and their own submission to the standards of the elders, while rejecting the idea of loving God and loving others as themselves. Let me give you an example of how this kind of thing works itself out, often in spite of ourselves, how it can work itself out, how it doesn't work itself out, how we could be thinking of working things out. Last year, one of the times when my daughter Shoshana was coming here to church, and she was coming with her son Jackson, and she was hit by a car that plowed into her just a few blocks from here. And I think some of you remember that situation. There were two men in the car, two men who were involved in this. One of them was a man by the name of Muhammad, and he was with his friend by the name of Muhammad. And they were both involved in this. And according to Shosh and the report that was written, these two men were very nasty to her. Even though they did this, they were charged with reckless driving, and by their reckless driving with a little baby in the car, they could have killed her and that baby. Well, when I heard about that, I was extremely angry. I was thankful that she was alive and Jackson was okay, and I was angry. I called up the driver. I told him what he had done, as I understood it from Shosh's report, and I asked him to correct me if I was wrong. And I went on to tell him I wanted him to apologize. I mean, it seems like an insignificant little thing in some ways, but it's, I mean, car accidents, you don't do this generally, I guess. I don't know. I wanted him to apologize to my daughter for what he did. I told him he needed to do this. And I was surprised, and he did. Now, Shoshana was upset at this. I had unsettled her by asking him to call her. But I called him back to thank him, and then to ask him if I could meet with him, that I wanted to talk with him face to face. And he agreed to it. And we sat together, and we talked. And I found out that this man from Iran, who was a practicing Muslim, had zero Canadian friends. Zero. I also found out, he had some Muslim friends, but zero Canadian friends. This is the second Muslim I've spoken to in recent months that I find out no one talks to. And they're willing to talk to people. They want to talk to people. They would like to. I also found out that he hadn't settled on, I asked him where he was worshiping. He hadn't settled on a mosque yet. And so I was explaining to him about how worship is really, what's really involved in worship, and just how much I would love to see him think about Jesus Christ. And I explained why. I told him about Jesus and about what Jesus has done. And whether he just seemed interested or thought I was, you know, crazy or something, I'm not totally sure, although he even said, I'm going to be there. I'm going to come to your church. I'm going to bring some of my friends. I'd like to do that. I will do that. But one of the reasons I mention this has to do with Israel coming back, what Israel was supposed to do to the people around them, and what we're supposed to do to the people around us. Not to the people around us, but with the people around us. And what I'm wondering is this, and I don't mean this in a hard way. I'm serious about that. But what I'm concerned about is if we take our relationship with God seriously enough that we understand that he really does want us to deal with the nations around us. We're in a place surrounded by the nations around us. Surrounded. They're all around us. This is an exciting thing. This is one of the great things about being in a city that's not homogeneous. They're all around. Why aren't we speaking to them? Why aren't we letting them know that we care for them, that we're interested in them, that we want to know what they're doing, who they are, where they've come from, what their life is like, and what better life there is here, not so much in the sense that they can get meat cheaper or dairy products, but that they can have God, the God they never heard of in Iran or Iraq or Saudi Arabia, or if they hear about it, that they're being potentially giving up their life and being tortured for it. And we don't tell them. It's not that we don't tell them. We don't think it's possible to meet them. But why not? You walk into a store, they're working there. Talk with them. You go into a bookstore, they're buying a book. You go into a restaurant. Maybe they own it. Maybe they're working there. Meet them. Talk to them. Be the light that God... We have to be the light that God wants us to be. We have to be committed to be willing to put it on the line with Muslims or Jews. And even more difficult than those are perhaps the mocking liberal so-called Christians who have a real hatred for Jesus. These people don't have it in the same way as those who have decided that Jesus is foolishness and stupidity. I'm sorry, I can't remember the person who told me just recently how he was... Yeah, it was Norm, telling me about talking with one of the elders in the church that he was worshiping in. I think if I have this incorrect, just correct it for me, but before he came here, whom he's talking with about the Bible. And the man says to him something this effect: you don't really believe that the Bible's without errors? I mean, there's hundreds of them. And then Norm and I talked about how to perhaps interact with someone who makes a bald-faced lie as a statement, but believes it. They're more difficult because they think they know it. I mean, my first question would have been, of course, to him, which errors are you talking about? See, it's a whole different approach. For this Muslim from Iran, we're talking about a man who says, I'm alone. I don't even have a mosque. I don't have friends here that are from this country. Meaning underneath that, Who wants to talk to me? Who's really interested in some Muslim from Iran? Well, I am. You folks are, and I know that. But you can be easily intimidated from doing that. Don't be intimidated by them. And Norm, we shouldn't be intimidated by elders like that who are not real elders in a church, who stand up and perhaps say to their whole congregation, Thus says the Word of God, whichever part of this is the Word of God. Now, of course, I take out things like apocalyptic literature, rip that out, and historical literature, of course, we know that that history is big. Rip that out. We have about 18 verses that speak about love and happiness. I mean, they're more difficult, Norm. They are. Was it difficult for you in speaking to him? There's a difficulty involved. There's a tension. It's like I'm being viewed as some kind of dinosaur creation that still, you know, some extinct creature that believes that the Bible is really the Word of God. Stand strong. Face us. You know what I would recommend? It's just a thought that crossed my mind. Call him back and say, you know, something he said to me, it's been on my heart for a long time. I'd like to meet and talk with you about that. And tell him what it is. Say, you know, I've been thinking about what you said about the Bible. And since I love the Bible, because it's the sword of the Spirit, that's what the Word of God is called, I'd like to talk with you about it, and I'm going to bring my sword when we talk. You can bring your sword? Yeah, it's the Bible, don't worry. But of course, you don't believe that, so that's... Why is this so important? Because this approach to these people is the road to the healing of these people. This Jewish man from the wedding yesterday asked me this question. He said, do you think that when Condoleezza Rice meets with representatives from the Palestinian government next month, that it's going to bring healing? And I couldn't help it. I just laughed. I mean, I felt terrible afterwards because I thought, oh my, is he hoping this is the answer for the Middle East? Condoleezza Rice. And he didn't take it badly. He said, I see that you really don't think anything's going to happen. I said, of course not. He says, well, what can do it? I said, the peace of God which passes all understanding that comes through Jesus Christ. That's where we'll have peace. That's the peace the world needs. That's the peace that the Middle East needs. That's the peace that you need and I need it as well. That's what we need. You know something? If we want to see people come to Zion, if we want to see people come to the church, we have to ask a question. First of all, why? Why do we want people to come to the church? Just because we have some empty seats and it's nicer to have it fuller? It is. I like it when I'm looking at it and it's fuller, but that's not a reason for people to come. We have to ask another question. Why should they want to come to the church? What is it that we can give to them, be for them, that they would want to be here with us? If they come here, will they see people whose love is so inviting that they never want to leave? Now, friends of Amy's, Bezad and Mina, Bezad and Nina have been here several times. They are also from Iran. They have been touched. They're Muslims. They have been touched by the love of God here in this place. They're going to be back. I know it. They are going to be back. We've tried to set up meetings to meet at their home and for me to talk with them, and it hasn't been able to take place. It will, and they'll be back here. But you've touched them. You've touched them when they've been here. They've been thankful to meet people like you. They haven't seen that in Iran. They haven't seen that at the university, except for people like Amy or Frank that are concerned for their hearts and their lives, not just their grades. If we're not being that kind of people, then the question really is this. Are we just living our lives for whatever we can get out of our lives that's made better by having Jesus connected to our lives? And then at the end, getting heaven. I believe that that's how the Israelites saw it. I think that's how they lived. The story written about them in this book without errors, is a book that they played the heaven game. And they played it well. And at the end, they lost. And they lost everything. And it was a terribly sad story. The the way they were living their lives was connected with the knowledge that they had been chosen by God. This is the same language we could use just as easily. I mean, especially as Reformed believers, we understand that we are chosen by God. We cling to that. We rejoice in that. So did they. They were pretty confident that they had a good life now and heaven at the end. But you know something? They gave it all up. Even then, God could have still set them free, even from the deepest bondage that they could have possibly gotten themselves into. Why? Because He's strong enough and He's desirous enough to redeem them. But there's no redemption ever when the grace of God is rejected. To the very end, they wanted their life without God's real interference. No, they wanted interference. They wanted blessing and prosperity. Jewish friend who writes me a letter and says, work with me and other Jews, bring Deuteronomy 30 to pass about prosperity and wealth and good times. Bring that to pass as if it could be brought to pass without Jesus Christ. See, that's what they wanted back then as well, just as my friend wants it now. They didn't want to be in Jesus' day. They don't want it in this day. They didn't want it in Isaiah's day to be a light to the nations. They didn't want the nations flocking in, because that would change the nature of the temple, of their worship, and of the nation. Who has ever seen such signs of mercy and goodness? That's what Moses asks the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Who has seen signs of mercy and grace and goodness? Like this people have seen it. But who has seen anything compared to what we've seen in Jesus Christ? He's telling us that He can cleanse us from anything that stands in the way of a godly walk with Him. That He can make us to be all that we need to be to serve Him faithfully in the lives of other people, in the lives of our communities. He can make us to be that way. And you know, this morning in our discussion, we were just talking about a few things, and Donnie mentioned, I was talking about some opportunities, and questions were asked about how we can see opportunities and make opportunities. And Donnie mentioned how, well, it seems you never let an opportunity go. I don't remember exactly what he said. It was something like that. And then I remembered something from my childhood, how when I went around for UNICEF, I mentioned it to them. And the door was about to close. I put my foot in the door, always. Always put my foot in the door as they were closing it on me. Say, sorry, we're not. They had my foot there, and they'd have to open it again. And the second time is more difficult to say, no, we're not giving the second time than the first time. Especially when they know there's a foot from a little kid in the door. But that just means opportunities may come, but other opportunities are made. Other opportunities are made. You make those opportunities. Every day, you know something? If there was the opportunity book that was left for us to read at the end of our lives, opportunities of being a witness, being an agent of healing, being someone who loved someone else they didn't know but who needed that touch of love. Would we be happy with the testimony that's recorded of us? Would we be excited with what we've done with? Maybe we thought we've had so few opportunities, and if we looked at the scroll of all the opportunities in our lives and in where we live and with friends and neighbors and family and colleagues, what would we think? Here, God speaks and He says, why is there no one who meets with me when I come? Why is there no one who answers me when I call? See, to me that says we need to make sure that we're ready to be used in the life of someone that God is preparing for us, in the life of a family that God's preparing for us, in the life of an area in this city that you might live in. Even though he once, long ago, had delivered them out of bondage, out of the darkness of Egypt, now there is no deliverance. He uses the language of sackcloth. That's a scary term, because sackcloth is only spoken of when it deals with mourning. It's a garment that's made for one thing alone, for mourning. And it's used here because he is mourning for a people that pays him no heed. There's just darkness where once there was light. 700 years later from this situation, it would be replayed as Jesus would stand above Jerusalem, weeping that Israel, like the Israel of old, would not answer. Where is there an answer? Why doesn't anyone come when I'm here? That Israel would not have anything to do with him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Even though he was giving his life for them. Friends, let's evaluate our lives. Let's evaluate our lives to see if we're actually responding to Jesus and entering into the world that he desires to redeem, or whether we're standing on the outside, like the Israelites in Babylon, and desiring only those things which will bring us personal peace and happiness. On the one hand, and safety and security on the other. What are our goals for our lives? Because if they're the goals of those things that I just mentioned, we'll wind up no differently than another chosen people of old. And remember where they wound up, in judgment. Let us not rest on our choice or the choice of us. Let's rest in Christ, who brings us into the furnace, opens the doors, and opens the opportunities, and cools us down when the flames have licked about us. Because they will not scorch us, and the waters won't overflow us. He will see us through everything, even if it's death. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would not be those who play the harlot with other gods, that we would set no one and we would set nothing above you and your love and your worship. We worship you and we adore you, Lord. You have made it so that this is not our hope. You are our hope. And we hope in you and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.